I awoke this morning to the news that Americans have now paid with their lives in the war in Iraq. So have British soldiers. And even as we have waited so long for this operation to begin, we all knew, I think, that it would one day start, as it has. The notion to me that there are families in America who are mourning today because their sons or daughters are not with us any longer still has a way of causing one to have a deep and profound perspective on what it is that we do when we go about the business of prosecuting a war. We can talk about that here today on our Bible study program. We depart from the usual study of text. We've been in the book of Romans now for a while on our Bible study, but Fridays, our goal, our intent is to turn the program over to you, open up the phones so that you can come on with whatever questions you might have. I have to say, and I think that I'm not too much different from most people, that the war is on my mind today, and so if you want to talk about that, you're welcome to do that, or if you want to go in a different direction, you're certainly welcome to do that. The gentleman we have with us in Studio A today is pretty much in touch with going with the flow, whatever it takes. He is the host of Law and Gospel here on our station and is part of a weeknightly program, Monday through Friday, so there are always lots of discussion on Law and Gospel. We're privileged to have him today on our Bible study, Pastor Tom Baker. He is the Director of Development with the Concordia Mission Society. Good to have you, sir.
Thank you.
You're not going to get confused now, are you, since you're doing two programs in one day?
No.
No.
What program did I do yesterday?
Just try to keep it straight here now. I'm still in charge a little bit anyway.
Yes.
That's what I'm trying to say here. Our numbers are 505-780-5180-730-2727. Let's open those phones wide up here in 505-780-50 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to get in. Now's a good time to get in because people tend to pack the phones toward the end of the program, then sometimes we don't get to all of them. So why don't you get in early at those telephone numbers? Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
In particular, for those who minister in the armed forces, we pray, O Lord Almighty God, as you have always granted singular gifts of the Holy Spirit to your church on earth, grant your special blessing, we pray, to all who minister in your name in the armed forces, that by your gracious working they may honor Christ and advance the good of those committed to their care. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. You know, I'm curious. I might have been asking you today what you're thinking in terms of your congregation as a pastor. The news has come today that we have suffered casualties, even deaths, in our war against Iraq. And I would think, well, you know, that must be on the minds of pastors as they head into this weekend. They know that's on the minds of their people. But that's not the case for you because you're not the pastor of a congregation. Now, you are a member of a congregation, and your pastor is probably thinking about what's on your mind as a member. What's it like to be on the other side of the equation going into this weekend?
I have to say I'm not really sure because I've only been back to my congregation one time since November.
Yeah, you've been traveling a lot, haven't you?
Traveling, going around other congregations. So each Sunday I do some work in a congregation. I would dare say that I remember when I was at the Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne, we were going to an opening devotion, and it was during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and the sermon had absolutely nothing to do with that. It was a text that he had obviously prepared for that day, and I just remember all the comments from students and professors that they really needed to have something said, and nothing was said at all. It would be like My daughter actually attended a church in California right after the World Trade Center disaster, and what had happened was the entire service was on honoring our parochial school teachers. Not one word, except in the prayer near the end and such. So while the current events of the world do not dictate what Bible passages we use, I dare say that when we are preaching, we need to be meeting the needs of our members, and obviously this week there's going to be a great need. For instance, the question on everybody's mind is going to be whether or not God is clearly answering our prayers and whether or not he is with us in this particular battle. And that's something I think that really needs to be addressed.
Well, let's talk to some folks here. We have some people who responded to my call to get in early, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin with Bernice in South County. Hi, you're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I just want to know, when they talk about, changing swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks, that's not going to be in this lifetime, is it? Is that when we get to heaven?
You want to stay on the line or you want to listen on the radio?
Yeah, I'll stay on the line.
Okay.
Well, I'm glad you are, Bernice. For example, do you ever have an argument with your husband?
I think so, yeah.
And so you take out the sword and cut off his head? No, you don't. What do you do instead? You love one another and you forgive one another, correct?
Yes.
That changing of swords into plowshares, another way of saying it is that retribution into forgiveness does take place right here today in the Holy Christian Church. You are correct that in the temporal realm it will not be fulfilled entirely until we get to heaven. But the gospel of Jesus Christ does make changes right now. And remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when they, in the spiritual realm, Peter was attempting to stop his death on the cross, and he said, put away the sword. Because in the spiritual realm, we're not permitted to use the sword or the effects of the law, so that promise does come true even today in the Holy Christian Church.
Oh, okay, Pastor.
Does that work for you?
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you so much for the call.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Bernice.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our next caller calling from, is this St. John? Is Donald. Hi, Donald. You're on the Bible study.
Pastor, I would like to find out about the war between Israel and Israel and where I could find that in the Bible.
The war between Israel and Israel?
Between Israel and Judah. When they had a civil war.
Oh, you're talking about, okay, this was after the death of Solomon.
Yes.
That's correct. That's in, good question. It's in the Old Testament.
Hey, even I knew that.
Oh, you did? Well, yeah, you're in charge.
That's
here.
That's not all I know.
Obviously, I think it's 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel.
Let's put our Bible students to work here. Let's see if somebody can find that for us. And give us a call, and we'll pass it on to you, Donald. Will that be okay?
Okay.
All right. So we're looking for the biblical record of the Civil War, which divided the 10 kingdoms from the 2 kingdoms. Am I right, Pastor? The north from the south?
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And 1 Kings talks about Solomon, of course.
I'll be disappointed if we don't have that answer for you in about 5 minutes.
Yeah, I think it's...
Don't disappoint me, folks.
1 Kings, chapter 11.
You got it already?
Yeah.
Oh, well, never mind. I should have said, I'll be disappointed if we don't have that in 5 seconds.
Yeah, I tell you, I better watch this. If I
First King?
Yes. It begins with chapter 11 and with the death of Solomon and then the revolt against Rehoboam and the two sons, of course, starting to argue, and there was a revolt there. One became king of the northern tribes and the other one king of the southern tribes.
And that was in First King?
Yes.
First Kings 11.
And following there, it's 12, 13, 14. That's where the story is.
12, 13, and 14.
Okay.
All right.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
You're welcome.
Very impressive, I might say.
I just was lucky. I opened up the Bible and there it was.
Yeah, yeah. No, that doesn't happen very often. Unless it's a miracle. You're not saying it was a miracle, are you?
I'm not a theologian of glory.
We're going to Illinois. We're going to talk to Herman. He has something about baptism he wants to talk about. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. Just speak to Pastor Baker here. I was listening to one of your competing Christian stations earlier today, and they attacked Johann Sebastian Bach as having been baptized as an infant. And it just made me think that about the real distinction with the Lutheran emphasis upon the act of baptism as divine act from Jesus Christ exclusively as opposed to man's contribution or man's act, whereas in the evangelical world it's a personal decision. And on the other hand, in the Roman Catholic setting, you have a system of seven meritorious sacraments that the individual has to involve themselves in to accumulate salvation, effective merit, to perfect themselves. And there's a whole different continuum between where the Lutheran position is and these other two.
Well, I never thought we'd be picking on Bach. I'm kind of sad to hear that.
Yeah, he was commenting about what he saw as the worthlessness and false teaching of infant baptism, as Bach had been baptized as an infant.
All right. Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
It just amazes me that people who don't think that infants can be helped by God think that they can help their infant. For example, if their infant gets a high temperature, they actually take them to the doctor. And they actually get medicine. They don't wait until the infant reaches the age of accountability to make a decision as to which doctor to go to or which medicine to take. If doctors here on earth and human mothers and fathers can make decisions for babies without their consent or decision, do you not think that God can? And the other point you were making, last night was the first time, Chuck, I did a PowerPoint presentation on Law Gospel.
I heard you talking about it.
I was just so excited about it. And
I bet you like PowerPoint.
Oh, I tell you. Well, I like anything that's computer-oriented, and my son really helped me quite a bit with it, and I had a pointer, and it was a lot of fun putting it on. And, in fact, the people stayed a half hour later. We stopped at the end, and then if anybody would stay, I think only one person left.
I heard you talking about, well, it's just going to be an hour, and I thought, no way.
Yeah, well, you were absolutely right. In fact, it was 2 hours before I finally got out of there with questions and such. But what we were talking about is a difference between those who think of God from the point of view of law in the sense that they merit their way to heaven versus the gospel. And baptism, for those who think under the law, they think baptism is something they decide to do after they come to faith. Whereas the scriptures teach that baptism, particularly for infants, is something that God has decided to do to bring them into the faith. So you are correct. Somebody who doesn't understand that proper understanding of the gospel will think it's some kind of magical act that Bach got baptized, when in reality, that was the occasion when God adopted Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach, into his holy family.
Okay, I'm just kind of motivated to pick up that banner and run with it for a while, but I think you got it said pretty well there, and let's move on here. We're going to talk to Monica. She's up next. Hi, Monica, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, I'm sorry I'm following you around with this question. I asked you the other night on Long Gospel about eighth-day theology, and I heard your explanation, but I wanted to follow up with some questions, and I couldn't because I was going into church. Okay, my question, you explained the sequential order of days from the time Palm Sunday till the time of the resurrection is eight consecutive days.
Yes.
So I guess in sequential order, every Sunday when we go to worship is the eighth day, isn't it?
Well, for the New Testament, now it now becomes the first day of the week, because that, in a sense, is equivalent to the creation of God of the entire world, which occurred on the first day of the week. And so for us now, we can properly speak about going to worship on the first day of the week. It begins our week.
Okay, so if these guys are learning this in the seminary, which they are, what significance does this teaching have to us as Christians?
Okay,
what's the value in it?
Let's back up here a little bit for those who may not have heard your conversation with Pastor Baker on Law and Gospel.
Okay,
that. And let's, fill us in, Pastor, on eighth-day theology. What are we talking about here?
The only time I've heard that is in connection with the circumcision of the children in the Old Testament on the eighth day. And the question was asked, why would it be the eighth day? And since all the ceremonial laws point forward to something involving the Messiah, the best answer I've ever heard is that it just so happens, if you count from Holy Week, Palm Sunday through Easter, Jesus actually rose from the dead then on the eighth day. And so that circumcision is pointing forth to that day when the true salvation of mankind is evident from the resurrection of Christ rising from the dead. That was the point I was making a moment
ago. Okay, that's where I lost you. So let's back up to the circumcision then. So if we're back in the Old Testament and we're circumcising our boys,
yes,
on the eighth day, that is, because I've always heard circumcision is more compared to baptism. Okay, but this, are you saying circumcision was? I know that brought them into the family of God, correct?
Yes.
Just like our baptism does.
Well, it wasn't quite that much, because you could die prior to circumcision and still be in the family of God. For example, the son of David with Bathsheba, there's not a record there that he lived through the eighth day. And
right.
Yet God said, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through David, that he would see him again in heaven.
That's right. That's
so
true.
We don't consider circumcision a sacrament. Remember, girls weren't circumcised.
So we have to drop the correlation at that point with baptism, because we have, you wouldn't use any assurance prior to a baptismal day for a child?
Yes, because Paul says baptism is the new circumcision. So he does make that tie-in, but we don't consider circumcision on a sacramental level as we do baptism.
Is that because Jesus commanded it?
That's, yes, yes. Go ye therefore, baptize all nations, and then begin to teach them. That's how you make disciples. And, of course, he said, don't suffer the little children to come unto me, and do not hinder them, which means you can hinder a child from coming to Jesus. And then in Acts 2, when the people say, what shall they do? Peter says in his sermon, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive two gifts, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so, Pastor, in the age-old question about children who died before baptism, which I know you've probably been asked a million times, and is a topic of conversation, Luther writes that it's actually the despising of baptism,
yes,
that condemns, not the lack of it.
Correct.
How do we tie that to children, then? Unbaptized children.
Yes. What he's talking about is with adults. An adult who is a believer in Jesus Christ but not yet baptized, since he would not despise that because of his faith, he would be saved. So baptism is not absolutely necessary. As to the question of a child, it just so happens I find nowhere in the Bible where God answers that specific question as to what happens to children who are unbaptized. So in a funeral service, which we do for a Christian family whose child died prior to baptism, we leave it up into the hands of a gracious and loving God and permit him to make the decision.
So the intent of the family, the Christian family, would have no carryover to that child's salvation.
It may in God's mind. He just hasn't revealed that it does.
And we have no assurance of it.
That's correct.
Okay, Pastor, thank you.
Thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Got a couple of open phone lines if you'd like to join us. Let's move on and talk to Sandy. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi.
Good morning.
I have a question. If my son had read that snakes have hip bones, and so he was wondering if snakes used to have legs, and I think I had heard that at one time, and I didn't know if there's something in the Bible that would reveal that, or if that's just from history.
Okay.
Like the serpent, like in the Garden of Eden, the serpent.
Well, yeah, there is that
verse
Genesis
14,
account, which seems to suggest that snakes maybe weren't always on their bellies.
Because you have done this, God says to the serpent, Genesis 3:14, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, whether that means that they had legs prior to that, or whether they were, you know, there are some snakes that appear to us to be standing up and really moving quickly. A cobra is one of them, if you've ever seen that in India. It's just amazing how quickly he can move while he's up in the air. Here, I'm giving signs on the radio. This is great. But at any rate, we really don't know what that means, as whether or not they had legs or not. There's no evidence at all of any skeletons found any time where snakes had legs. The missing links for that are just not available. No evidence of that at all. So not being a scientist, I'm a little hesitant to answer whether even or not snakes have hip bones.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
I don't think they have hip bones, do
they?
I
just thought that for snakes, the rib bone was connected to the rib bone, was connected to the rib bone, was connected to the rib bone. A lot of rib bones there. Let's go to Collinsville and talk to Chuck. Hi, Chuck. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I'm somewhat dismayed about the positive press that the protesters against the war in Iraq are getting because they say that they don't want to kill innocent humans. But in the meantime, the press completely ignores protests against abortion. Do you see that as an indication that people will adapt a morality to suit their own needs?
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
A person who is living under the law not only adopts morality to suit his own needs, but he adopts a view of God that suits his own imagination. In fact, the view of God that all religions have outside of Christianity is always a view of how they would act if they were God. So radical Muslims on the far fringes, of course, if they were God, they would destroy infidels, and that's the task they're going about. Radical Christians, like the Ku Klux Klan, if you can even call them Christians, that they think that, you know, people of a different color ought to be destroyed. And so the image that you have not only of God, but of morality, fits with your preconceived notion of what you think you would act. If I have discovered anything in the Bible, God never acts the way I would act. For instance, I just can't imagine why God allowed that Mormon child to be found. Isn't that that's so bad to even say that? But, you know, if I were God, because what has happened, this has kind of locked these people in their Mormonism now. They say, see, because they're theologians of glory, they think God answers prayers when things they request to him take place. See, if I was God, I would never have found that child. Or if I had found her, she would have been a Lutheran or something. You know, just change. God simply doesn't think the way God, Tom Baker thinks. And so the principle I often use is I think normally, and then if I want to know what God thinks, I reverse it. And nine times out of ten, that works. So, yes, people, oh my, if I was God, there would be no speed limits, or certainly no sin to go over the speed limit. I mean, I can't understand this. I'm almost late coming to KFUO, and you can't go over a speed limit to get to the radio to speak God's word? That's sure reasonable to me. But when the policeman stops me, or look how much money I save when I get a car wash and I don't go through the dryer. It takes 3 minutes to go through the dryer. If I go really fast, I can dry it and save money. But that doesn't help a policeman not to give me a ticket. So I'll tell you, be glad I'm not God. Because I sure wanted to kill my son.
404, where did I get that from? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, we've got some open phones here. And about a minute here before we get to the bottom of the hour break, let's talk to Kathy in St. Charles. Hi, Kathy, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Pastor. Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
I had called and asked a question about baptism before regarding children with who may not reach the age of accountability, either mentally and emotionally because of a special need, because of maybe mental retardation or that type of thing, or you know, may just physically never get to that quote-unquote age of accountability. And I find it very comforting that the Lutheran Church baptizes infants, and not for a work of ourselves, but because God gives faith in that way. Because I have a son with special needs, and he's been baptized, so he's never going to probably make a decision. But when you were talking about despising baptism with a woman caller before, if parents despise baptism and they have a child maybe with special needs and refuse to have them baptized, are they, is their sin passed on to their child because they refuse to have that child baptized? Would that play a role in their eternal picture?
Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. Good question. Thank you, Kathy.
Mm-hmm.
We will return here on our Bible study program in just a few moments. You're listening to an Ask the Pastor edition of the Bible study with Pastor Tom Baker, back after this.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Did God give us the Bible to show us how to live a good life? Are there mistakes in the Bible? Is the New Testament more important to us today than the Old Testament? Friday on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss myths about the Bible with Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are two sides to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. There is the story of the lost and then found younger son, and then there is the story of the never lost, always faithful older brother. When the prodigal comes home, and their wedding father kills the fattened calf over his return, Jesus tells us the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And Matiliki tells us the story that explains the difference between this elder brother and his father. Not long ago, a young student told me that he grew up without the slightest knowledge of Jesus Christ. He lived as a child in a village where the village fool was given the nickname Jesus. The children would run after the poor, feeble-minded fellow, calling him Jesus, Jesus. One may guess what it meant to this young man when later he learned the message of Christ and what tremendous adjustments he had to make in order to overcome these first impressions of his childhood and this caricature of Jesus. But would not one expect, and this is what actually did happen, that this young student, when he finally discovered who Jesus Christ is, would be able to praise his new Lord far more joyfully, far more originally, and in quite other tongues than many a tradition-minded church member for whom what burst upon this young man as the most fabulous of miracles has become only a matter of course? Lord, teach us today that the kingdom of God is not among or within us until we can see quite clearly that you would have all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For we pray in the name of Jesus, a fool to those who are perishing, but the very wisdom of God to those who are being saved. Amen.
Have you ever considered establishing an estate plan that continues your Christian giving after your death? Well, the ministries that you support financially during your lifetime, including KFUO Radio, may continue to do their work even after you have gone to heaven. By including a gift to these ministries in your estate plan, you display the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life. You could include a gift in your will, trust, beneficiary designation, or other methods. For more information, call Janelle at 1-888-930-4438.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. I just can't help but feel the irony here on the very first day of spring, looking out the windows of our newly renovated reception area and seeing sunshine and knowing that it's warm and knowing, having seen the seminarians here as we drive out at the end of the day, they're getting softball games going and things like that. You know, that time of the year is coming and you feel kind of revived, and then you have the other side of that coin where there is dying going on on the other side of the world, and it's a very serious and profound thing. I don't know, that irony is not lost on me. Let's go back and talk about Kathy's question.
Parents who despise baptism.
She uses the term age of accountability. Help me out there a little bit.
The age of accountability is not actually a biblical term.
Is it a biblical concept?
No.
No.
No, it's used by some denominations. When they use it, it means one of two things. Some denominations actually don't think that children sin because they have to have a reasoning level in order to sin. And so that's what they mean by age of accountability. Others realize that children sin, but they believe God doesn't hold them accountable until they reach 11, 12, or 13. So that they can actually reason what they're doing. From God's point of view, as David said, he was conceived and born in sin and iniquity. And that wasn't because the way he was conceived was sinful. That was a true marriage between David and Bathsheba after the first child had died. And then they were legally married. But in this case, we believe that children are born sinful and are in need of a Savior as much as an adult is. So they're held accountable from day one for their sin, because in their sinful actions, thoughts, deeds, words, from God's point of view, they do so willingly. Nobody coerces them to sin. So that's why we believe they're held accountable for sin. More importantly is the question, would parents who despise baptism and therefore not take their children to baptism, would that have an effect where God would damn the child? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Because I'm a Lutheran pastor, and I can only answer questions on that level if I have a specific Bible verse. It is clear to me that God can save a child apart from baptism, but there's no promise anywhere that he does save all children apart from baptism. So we are bound to God's word, but God is not bound to God's word. Now that sounds really strange, but I'm using the word bound in the sense of boundaries. The boundaries of what I know about God are his word. That's it. But God's understanding of reality is huge compared to what I know. I often will take a large blackboard and say, this is everything God knows, and then put a real tiny dot on it and say, that's the Bible. So God knows very well his will concerning unbaptized children, etc. And when we get to heaven, we will agree with that will. I'm not sure how we can still be in bliss and agree with it at all times, but we will have a mind we don't have today, and our bliss will not be minimized because of the decisions God has made.
If there is a time when a child is old enough to reason what it means to believe in Jesus, and that is the so-called age of accountability, and then flowing from that perspective, you have to then come to the conclusion that until the age of accountability, the child is not a sinner. Isn't that what I heard you say?
Right.
According to this perspective.
Or held accountable for sin.
Then it seems to me that you would have to depart from the age-old doctrine of original sin.
Yes.
How central to being called a Christian is the doctrine of original sin?
That's a really good question. I had never thought of that before. I would put that in what we call a non-fundamental doctrine. How central is the cross of Christ to understanding the gospel? Absolutely central. Those who deny Jesus and the cross and what happened there would not be Christians. But I would not go so far to say those who deny the concept of original sin as understood properly by the Bible would be damned. So while the law is really important, one does not have to have a perfect understanding of the law and original sin. But again, I may be surprised when we get to heaven and God will feel. You see, if you don't believe in original sin, you don't really understand the depth of sin, and it could cause you not to appreciate how enormous is the blessings of the cross.
This brings us to a kind of an interesting crossroads, a place where I think a lot of people hope they never ever have to come, because it's a difficult spot. Last week, we talked about Elizabeth Smart. We talked about, were the prayers of Mormon people answered when she was returned to her family?
Yes.
And I think it is correct to say that we said that the God of Mormonism is no God at all.
Right.
So if you're a Mormon praying to a Mormon God, you're really not praying to anybody.
Yes.
We ascribe to the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints the category of cult.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are other theological perspectives and denominational systems, Roman Catholicism, Southern Baptists, Presbyterians, to which we do not ascribe the term cult. We say that these people, if they die clinging to their confession, they're going to go to heaven. They're Christians, as far as we can tell.
Mm-hmm.
But not Jehovah's Witnesses, not Mormons, not the Flying Saucer cult or whatever
right.
it is. You know, pretty soon the distinctions get so fine there that I'm not sure that you can be certain that they're accurate. Am I making sense here?
Yes. I wouldn't quite say that Mormons are going to hell. I would say Mormons who don't believe in Christ are going to hell, because we just had some Mormon friends, and let's put it this way: I informed them, we gave them some gifts for their children, because we were cleaning out the church because I was retiring, leaving St. James Lutheran, And they were all upset that I was leaving St. James because they thought I was going to get off KFUO. They've been listening. And I do not hesitate to talk about where we disagree with Mormons. I believe some Mormons are Mormons because they're not yet at the temple level, but they really believe what the Bible says about Jesus to a great degree, and they're unaware of how far off their church is. If I had told these people, for example, and I did mention once that, by the way, did you know to the wife that you cannot get your own planet, you're just going to be God, but only a man can get his planet. She didn't know what I was talking about. So I would say that anyone who believes what the Mormon church does and believes it consistently would not be saved. Because I can't even say the Lutherans are going to heaven. I do believe there's Lutherans who don't agree at all with the church's teachings and are only there because their parents make them go, their spouse makes them go, or for business reasons. So from that point of view, when we talk about somebody affiliated with a denomination, I'm referring to those who consistently agree with what the denomination says. Now, the reason I think a Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Baptist are going to heaven is because they consistently teach that salvation is by Christ alone. From my point of view, they may contradict it in some of their other teachings, but we have what's called the doctrine of happy inconsistency. Even though they appear to be inconsistent with their teachings, they still hold to the central teaching that Jesus is God, He died for my sins, and though we may disagree with them on how those sins or that forgiveness is applied, etc., from my point of view, they would be Christians.
And see, even that title, a doctrine of happy inconsistency, that seems to be an oxymoron. Inconsistency is something we usually regard as a problem or an issue. And happy
right.
inconsistency seems to be inconsistent.
I know. It's a happy because it doesn't take away their salvation. For example, look at Peter denying Jesus three times, and then Jesus coming back and making him one of his apostles again. Will feed my sheep. So from God's point of view, it's clear that certain levels of failure and sin and disbelief in doctrines are not tantamount to sending a person to hell. But that's why we don't judge. Let God make that judgment.
So it seems that we're in a place where if I'm talking to a Mormon person, if I'm discussing religion, faith with a Mormon person, I would tend to think of myself, if we're going to talk about those things, as a missionary. But if I'm discussing religion and faith with a Southern Baptist, then I tend to think of myself as an apologist. Well, those are two different things, are they not?
Yeah, I'm the wrong one to talk about that. I'm not too much to, as I understand what people mean today by an apologist. I'm not an apologist. According to John 3:16, you make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And so I really didn't make much of a distinction when I was in Novosibirsk talking to people who weren't Christians as when I talked to my own congregation. Both of them were speaking in a way of using law and gospel, law showing how we were not deserving salvation and gospel how we did deserve salvation. And I don't make a distinction between speaking to the unbeliever and the believer that much.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Don't wait too long now. Come on board if you'd like to get in on our Ask the Pastor conversation. Let's talk to Mark. Hi, Mark. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, Chuck, Pastor, how you doing?
Fine.
Yeah, I came up and talked to you a little bit last night, Pastor Baker.
Oh, yes, Mark. Good to hear you.
I was looking forward to meeting James, by the way.
He was
a regular caller.
That's right. He wasn't there last night.
Another time. Well, my question is, maybe it's for one of those Age of Accountability experts, and I just started thinking, how does a parent discipline an Age of Accountability child? Do they say, I'm going to send you to a room in about 5 years when you're accountable?
Yeah.
How do they do that? Do you have any idea?
No, I have often asked, individuals who won't baptize their children why they're punishing them for anything or disciplining them if they're not really to be held accountable.
Right. Wouldn't make sense.
Well, you see, but from their point of view, whether they realize it or not, the reason they have the age of accountability is really, it's always to protect a view of God that is inappropriate.
Right.
They really want to have an age of accountability and decision so that God isn't the one blamed for sending people to heaven or hell. For them, you only have two options. The five-point Calvinist that says God determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Now, they don't like that. But then to bring it so it's not God's fault, they have to say, well, it must be a decision you didn't make.
Mm-hmm.
So they place on the person something they have to believe, teach, confess, say, imagine, think, or whatever. Whereas for us, looking at the Bible, if you go to heaven, it's totally all the credit to Jesus. And if you go to hell, it's totally your fault. And that's where we stop. We do not answer the question, why are some saved and others aren't?
Right.
So that's really where the problem is. In trying to answer that question, they invent an age of accountability for the purpose of defending a view of God that is unbiblical.
Right. But, I mean, again, just in raising children, it would seem pretty tough to try to, you know, how do you enforce that?
Yeah.
What do you tell the child when they disobeyed your...
All right, let me be the devil's advocate here. I think that, I don't know, but I'm guessing that they're going to say, well, now there's a difference between accountability to God.
Yes.
And accountability to us as parents.
Right.
We're not playing God's role. We're playing the parental role. And as we raise our children to bring them to the point where they can understand that there is an accountability to God, that's why we're disciplining them, so we can get them to that point. I think that's the way I would answer it.
I got one other little quick question. I got a ticket the other day. I was thinking, could I take that to the judge and just tell him I'm not at that age of accountability yet? Maybe he'll let me off the
Try that and let me know how that comes out.
Yeah,
well,
that.
I want to know why you're driving when you're only 11.
Well,
yeah. Thanks, Mark.
I'm going to let you go, Mark. Your phone's breaking up there a little bit. We're having too much fun with Mark there, I think.
But, yes.
But go ahead and answer that question for me, Pastor. So, you know, you said you've often asked people, you know, why are you holding your children accountable?
Yes.
And okay, so you're asking me, so I'm giving you this answer. Well, the age of accountability is accountability to God.
Mm-hmm.
Their accountability to me and my accountability to them as a father, that begins on day one.
Yeah, the distinction they may be making is consequences of sin here on earth continue even with forgiveness. So that's probably what they're applying, the consequences of sin. My point is, though, is that even the consequences of temporal sin need to be forgiven. And therefore, even those kinds of sins are still God holds accountable to such a person, and therefore that's why we would baptize.
Let's say that the age of accountability, just for the sake of argument, is about 7 or 8.
Okay.
I know sometimes people think it comes later. But if it's 7, what does a person who believes in the age of accountability do when they catch their 5-year-old lying through his teeth, saying that he didn't break the lamp, he wasn't in the room, and the parent knows he was in the room and he did break the lamp? How do you say that that is not sin?
I think they would say it's sin. It's just that because he didn't have the proper reasoning, God wouldn't hold him accountable. He didn't willingly sin. That's just the way little kids are. And when you reach the age of accountability, now you can begin to will to sin. In fact, I've run into people calling us here on the program at times, saying that sins of temper aren't really sins because they didn't will to do them. They just happened. So that's another distinction that comes about with this kind of theology.
Well, Jesus had a temper, apparently, so I guess that makes it okay.
Well, there is a distinction. Theology is the art of making distinctions between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And when there's righteous anger, that's not a sin.
All right, let's take this phone call here on our Bible study. Ask the Pastor program, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Al. You're on the Bible study. Good morning, Al.
Morning, gentlemen. How are we doing today?
Doing well.
I just got out of a house here, and I'm not exactly sure. Who is the pastor on board today?
Tom Baker.
Oh, okay.
We stole him from his long gospel program.
Boy, I bet that floors you.
In this day and age we live in, where secular pressure is apparently having effects on churches and the way they're starting to preach and teach, with that in mind, what would be your comment to someone who says, we need to figure out a way to deliver the gospel and yet not offend anyone? I see that as we can't do that. Would you comment on that?
All right. Thanks for the call. I think that's a no-brainer.
Yeah, because the gospel necessitates an understanding of the law, which offends all the time the old Adam within everybody, namely that you are incapable of saving yourself and that before God you are a poor, miserable sinner. I've never said that to anybody. In fact, I can't even say it about myself on Sunday morning where it doesn't offend me a little bit to the sense, well, I'm really not that bad. I know some guys are a lot worse than I am. And God says, no, you're starting to act like a Pharisee. Thank God you're not like other people. You are exactly like all other people, deserving that. So I don't see how you can do a user-friendly evangelism course.
If you've shared the Word of God, if you've shared the gospel, and there is not an offense given, have you by definition failed?
Not necessarily, because I'll give you two examples. When Jesus went to Nazareth, he shared the gospel. Offense was given. They were ready to throw him off the hill. But when Mary took Jesus into the temple, and he was, both Simeon and Anna didn't take offense at all. So offense isn't given when you're talking to one in faith. But offense is certainly, it seems to me, given when we're talking about.
Okay, let me rephrase the question. And I'm not,
yes.
I'm not meaning to talk to believers, Simeon and Anna. I'm talking about, you're talking to an unbeliever, you're going to share the gospel.
Yes.
If there isn't an offense given, have you failed?
I'm thinking of a situation where at a funeral, somebody was an unbeliever, and they were just totally out of it because of a loved one had died. And we gave them the promise of what had happened to that loved one, and they came to faith. And I don't recall them being offended by the fact. Sometimes the law can be so much heavy on you that the law is sufficient on you, and so when the gospel comes through, there's rejoicing. And there's not necessarily an offense. But normally, if they don't come to faith, there's always offense.
I think we forget about that sometimes. We think that in order to present the gospel, you've got to present the law, you've got to present the gospel, and you got to do it all in one neat little package.
Yeah,
but doesn't it often happen that when somebody does come to faith because of the gospel, it's not because of my excellent presentation of the law,
right,
but an accumulation of experiences and...
Yes, God's announcement of the law upon their life. The law hits them, not just words, but with evidence. Somebody gets arrested for shoplifting, say, at Target, and they come into my office, and they're just totally devastated. Their whole life is ruined. To hear the gospel then is just wonderful news. I don't need to give the law.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to Hillsboro, Missouri to talk to Judy. You're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
I have a story about my little grandson. He was baptized as an infant, and I'm very grateful. My daughter and son-in-law are definitely Christians, and they are raising their little son in this manner. When he was about a year old and began, you know, scooting around the house and so on his own, obviously one of the things they had to watch out for was the outlets, you know, in the wall with the electricity. And they would do what they could, but there was this one particular outlet that he kept going for, and for obvious reasons they had to teach him no, you know. And they'd gone through this, you know, for, I don't know, days, weeks maybe, in this training. And one time my daughter looked at him, and he was kind of edging toward the outlet and reaching his hand toward it, and looking back at Mama and grinning. Now, he was obviously going to the outlet.
He's 1 year old?
1.5, actually.
1.5. Oh,
probably about 1.5 by this time. This was not an accident. And he, by the look on his face, he knew exactly what Mama wanted him to do or not to do, and knew that he was disobeying.
Yeah.
So they have always, and I'm very grateful for this, discipline using first the law, but then also very careful to use the gospel after disciplining, spanking. And
this with a 1.5 year old kid.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Very, very obvious of, you know, he was going to test this situation and see. I know what I'm doing. I know what Mama wants. Let's see what happens here.
Yes.
Let's get Pastor Baker to comment.
Yeah, there's
this
just...
child is way before the age of accountability.
Oh, absolutely, and that's how we all are. You know, in reality, every time we sin, we're kind of looking back at God and grinning at Him. We don't realize that's what our old Adam is doing. And the more we can come to that realization, the more we realize how truly sinful we still are and how much we are in need of a Savior. So, yeah, I think we all have good memories of, for instance, today's an interesting day. This is the 6th anniversary of the death of my son, Philip. On a motorcycle accident. And we can look back. I was talking about that a couple of weeks ago at one of my seminars, and I made the comment that, you know, the week before he was doing the Lord's Supper and helping older ladies up to the Lord's Supper. And somebody came to me afterwards and said, I found that interesting, that the evidence, or at least the assurance you had that he was in heaven, is because of some work he had done. And so I said, you know, that's a really good point. I didn't mean to say it that way, but that's the way it came off. The reason I know he was in heaven is because he had been baptized. And so, and had not lost faith. You know, he wasn't excommunicated or anything like that. So we all have stories when we look back on the past of our children, both to see how they really were under the law, in the sense of trying to be their own selves, prideful, rebellious, etc., but also how, boy, if God can take somebody like me, then we parents certainly can accept the children that God gives us.
There is an age of accountability. It's called conception. Am I right?
Yes.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We want to go to Bethaldo to talk to Erna. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor Baker. I've been wondering about this for an awfully long time. But what does the Bible have to say about people who commit suicide? Will they be in heaven someday?
Okay, I'll be glad to answer that
question.
Thanks
for the call, Erna.
Yeah, thanks, Ernie.
Thank you.
The answer there is it depends on the circumstances. If they commit suicide in a state of unbelief, then they will not be in heaven. If they commit suicide in a state of belief, they would. Now, how do we make that distinction? I knew of a situation where a girl, she was at a party, and they gave some drugs to her, and she thought she could fly and actually jumped out a second-story window. Nobody pushed her. She did it on her own. It was an act of suicide to a degree, but we would bury her in that kind of a situation. In contrast to that would be somebody who is of a willing mind and understands what they're doing and just has lost all faith in God. I remember Pastor Walter Hoffman, he was a pastor at Emmanuel Olivet, since fallen asleep, had been called by the police with one of his members in a basement, and he had a gun, he was going to shoot himself, and Pastor Walter Hoffman actually went down to talk to him, and he said he would never do it again because he almost got shot. In that particular case, the man had no desire to hear about Jesus, etc., and did commit suicide and was not buried in the church. We only bury people where we have some indication that they still are a believer. But even though we will not bury occasionally suicides, it doesn't mean that we are saying for sure they're going to heaven. I'm a pastor of the public ministry, so I need public evidence. God doesn't. So from that point of view, even though a church may not bury someone, it doesn't mean that for sure God has made the decision they're going to hell. We just need to witness properly to the public that this is such a dangerous sin. And on the other hand, there's probably people I buried that are going to hell because I didn't realize that they were hypocrites.
Thank you, Tom. You handled all the hard ones pretty well today again.
Thank you.
That's Pastor Tom Baker. He is the Development Director with the Concordia Mission Society, and that's our Ask the Pastor program. We continue in the Book of Romans on Monday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.